Each day as we come together, we can say that the Lord's Day is a market day for the soul. The Puritans love to say that. And on that day, we come, we have the public reading of Scripture, we have congregational prayer, we sing our hymns and our psalms, and then we enjoy the preaching of the Word and the observance of the Lord's table. And this is the ordinary means that God will use to feed his people. And then several times throughout the year, we'll have baptisms and testimonies of new members coming into the church. And so those almost make the Lord's Day seem like an extra special high holy day. And yet there's one more blessing that comes along more infrequently, and that's when we get to add a new elder or a deacon, which is today, and it's not just one or the other, we get to do both of them. So this is an extra special day for us as a church. I'll be giving the charge to our new deacon, Steve Gabriel, and certainly for me, it is an extra special privilege as his dad to be able to do that. And also, I will be giving a charge to the church regarding their responsibilities to the elders and the deacons. Turn with me, please, in your copies of the Scripture to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a familiar passage that discusses the offices of elder and of deacon. I do not plan to thoroughly exposit the passage, but to use it to address the character and responsibilities of a deacon more generally. However, as we come to this passage, we do need to find the purpose of Paul in giving Timothy these instructions. And if you look at verses 14 and 15 of 1 Timothy 3, he states this very plainly for us. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Timothy is giving instruction on how he ought, Timothy is being given instruction on how he ought to conduct or behave himself. This deals with governing and managing. These instructions are given to direct and guide the affairs of the church, particularly the offices of elder and deacon. The leaders of a church are not chosen on a whim or by drawing names out of a hat. There is an ordered and organized procedure for that. And being deliberate is crucial because it is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the church, of the truth. Each local church, each body of believers, is the light of the gospel where it resides. It is the witness to the world around it. The gospel is given to encourage believers and as a witness to unbelievers through the local church and the regular, ordinary means of grace. Each local church is the support, the pillar, and foundation, the ground of the truth. Therefore, with such a tremendous witness, these instructions are given to properly administer and fill the office of elder and deacon. Verse 8 of the chapter opens with, "likewise deacons," or "in the same manner." What is the same is the question we need to ask. And we can find that looking back in verse 1. In verse 1, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of bishop, he desires a good work. Likewise, if a man desires the position of deacon, he too desires a good work." A man may have the desire to serve as deacon and will begin to pursue that course, and this is typically seen by getting involved and finding ways to help. The best deacons are the men who are already serving the church faithfully. A man may express the desire for office to an elder, or an elder or someone else even may approach and ask if he is considered the office of the deacon. Desire, in this context, is a wish to obtain or possess some gratification or source of happiness. The Phillips paraphrase is rendered as, "It is quite true to say that a man who sets his heart on holding office has laudable ambition." Without desire, the man is simply doing a job. Once the task is done, he is done. It's time to clock out. But a man with a desire or passion for his work never really finishes. He is regularly mindful of his responsibilities. They are responsibilities, not merely tasks. The desire gives impetus and momentum. This is especially useful when more difficult items are being dealt with. The Lord, in his wisdom, gives both elder and deacon the fuel to serve his church, which in turn is the support and foundation of the gospel ministry of that local church. There's one more item to address before we look at the qualifications of the deacons, and that is verse 11. Verse 11 opens with, "Likewise, their wives." Without going into the Greek, we can, with a careful reading, discern the meaning of the verse. Some try to use this to assert the office of deaconess, but there are too many other scripture passages that do not support this meaning, so we can discard that one. So the other two options are the wives of deacons only or the wives of elders and deacons. In this letter to Timothy, Paul is giving broad instructions for the church. As he comes to the office of elder and deacon, he tells Timothy that if a man desires the office of elder, this is a good desire. And then he proceeds to give qualifications for the elder. Likewise, if a man desires the office of deacon, this too is a good desire, and he begins to give the qualifications for this office. But wait, he forgot to mention the character qualities of the wife of the elder. But this is the same qualification for the wife of a deacon. So he proceeds to state that those women must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, and faithful in all things. Then in verse 12, Paul returns to deacons when he writes, "Let deacons be the husband of one wife." Regarding the qualification for deacons, I'm going to read through verses 8 through 13 using an extended or amplified paraphrase to give the meaning of the text. You can follow along in your Bible for context as I go through. Verse 8, "Deacons likewise are to be men of serious outlook and sincere conviction, not those who jest and make light of matters. Their speech is to be straightforward, not double-tongued, full of innuendos or half-truths. A double tongue comes from a double heart. The church must be able to count on what the deacon says and not wonder if he is behaving like a politician. The man must not be addicted to wine or strong drink. While he does have liberty to partake, he must use moderation so his faculties are not dulled. And he must be trustworthy when it comes to money and financial matters. He cannot be greedy and looking for the next get-rich scheme, but is instead content for where the Lord has put him. To state it roughly, they must not be a Judas who pilfered from the bag." Verse 9, "The deacons must be serious about their faith and endeavor to grow in their knowledge and discernment, not simply repeating what other men might say, but to be confident in their understanding of doctrine. And they are wise to avoid ideas and philosophies that would draw them away from God and destroy their faith." And verse 10, "But a man must first be tested and evaluated for the office. Then, when they prove themselves through godly conduct, they can serve as deacons. For an untested man who is not truly fit will fold under pressure and will suffer spiritually to his detriment. The congregation must not hurry spiritual matters or try to fill some quota." And then looking at verse 12, "Deacons are to be devoted to their wife. They are to be a one-woman man. And they need to be able to manage their children and their household well. For by being single-minded toward their wife and properly managing their children and household, they demonstrate the ability to likewise be single-minded to Christ and to use wisdom in managing the affairs of the church." And then verse 13, "Men who serve well as deacons, who faithfully serve Christ in their local church, will gain a high standing and good reputation among the people and will continue to increase their confidence and boldness in the faith, which is found on and centered in Christ Jesus. Men that are confident and bold in the faith are both an asset to the local church and an encouragement to the members of that church. And by that example, the members of the church are likewise encouraged in their faith. Steve, I want to briefly give you a charge or an exhortation as a deacon. I'll be reading from 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 15. This is Paul's second letter to the young Timothy. The verses read, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." These verses speak directly to you, for God has so ordered your life that they apply to you as they did to Timothy. You are being set apart for a special work to minister to this local congregation in the role of deacon. In one sense, no man is truly up to the task, but it is in Christ where strength and wisdom are found. Always be mindful that God has been working throughout your life. Looking back to see his hand at work in your life is a profitable reminder of his faithfulness and provision to you. It goes without saying that difficult times, challenging people, and spiritual persecution can be expected. But heed the apostles' words and continue in what you have learned, knowing that they are sourced in Scripture. Take comfort in the truth that you are not alone, but Jesus Christ has paid for your sins and given you liberty from sin, and he preserves you so that even difficult times work together for your spiritual benefit, and finally, at the last day, you will stand in his presence forever. I commented that it's useful to look back and see how God has worked in your life, but I believe God's working goes back before you were born and even before I was born. As a witness to God's working, I'd like to share very briefly some of the backstory of God's hand that was working and directing to this point of Steve becoming a deacon here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. It begins with my dad, Steve's grandfather. A number of you knew him when he and my mom would come out to visit a number of years ago. My dad went into the Navy during the Korean War as an unconverted man. Christian sailors witnessed to him on a ship, and the Lord did a work in his heart. He became involved with the Navigators, an organization to teach and train young believers in discipleship. And there, incidentally, he made a casual friend of another sailor you may have heard of named Jerry Bridges. When my parents married, they were both believers, so I was raised in a Christian home. The Lord changed my heart during my growing up years. Likewise for Linda. She was raised in a Christian home, and the Lord worked in her heart as a youth. The two of us met at church and eventually were married. We were both what you would call second-generation Christians, since we both grew up in Christian homes and in church. Shortly after Linda and I married, my dad began reading Reformed books. When he would finish a book, he would give it to me to read. And incidentally, most of those books that comprise our church lending library came from this source of book exchange, if you will. As he and my mom were moving down the path of Reformation, Linda and I, too, were right behind. In this process, we learned that Baptists are Reformed, too, not just Presbyterians. And there's this delightful thing called the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And there are also these great learning tools called catechisms. Well, these catechisms, along with Bible verses, were taught to our kids. After a few years, the Lord brought us to Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, a bunch of Reformed Baptists. Imagine that. At various points in their youth, all of our kids made a profession of faith. We began attending when our kids were young enough that they really only learned Reformed theology. So they would all be second generation Reformed. One final but important point in this overview is that when Steve and Melissa began dating, she was open to and learning more about Reformed theology, and in time came to embrace it as well. How does God prepare a man to be a deacon? I would posit that he has long-term plans to accomplish it. For every believer, whether or not they were raised in a Christian home or had Christian parents, God has been preparing and working to prepare for the time of your conversion. If God is sovereign and in control of all things, this is a small matter for him. Here's a trivia question. Don't answer it out loud. Was Stephen named after the deacon Stephen in the Bible? The answer is yes. And his parents chose to use the traditional spelling found in the Bible, so he always has to say Stephen with a PH. I would apologize, but it was a deliberate decision. So. Deacons are men that require good character and the ability to make decisions, sometimes difficult decisions. If a man struggles with decision-making, the office is likely not a good fit. In Acts 6, the men selected by the people to administer and resolve the issue with equitable distribution of aid to widows had to make tough decisions to remedy the situation. Usually, when a church selects a man as a deacon, the church has a limited view of past experience of the man and how he behaves under pressure. Is the new deacon merely putting on a good show, or is he the real deal? Sovereign Grace Baptist Church has the advantage of having had Steve grow up in the church. Those that have been around for a while have observed him at various stages of his growing up and maturing. This familiarity is profitable when considering a man as deacon. Again, as his dad, I would like to also affirm his ability through a couple of recent personal examples. These are not embarrassing, but just a couple of examples that require decisions on the spot. In July of 2020, he and I backpacked 10 miles into the backcountry of the High Sierras. Just prior to reaching our campsite, I tripped and fell and got quite a gash in my forehead that didn't want to stop bleeding. Since it was above my eyebrow, I could not be involved in dealing with it. I couldn't see a thing. Steve pulled out the first aid kit from the pack and discovered just how old Dad's first aid kit was. He had to do significant improvisation to get me cleaned up. Throughout the process, he kept working the problem until he reached a resolution. All in all, I was glad to have him working the problem with very limited resources. There is another incident in 2021, last year, where he did encounter a situation where the decision was very difficult, and yet he maintained composure through the process. As I briefly relate this, try to avoid imagining the situation. This occurred, well, you want to be as detached as possible because it is a rock climbing example. This occurred when we were at the top of the Royal Arches in Yosemite with a 1,400-foot drop-off about 50 feet from us. We had reached the top of the climbing route and had to decide, do we rappel over that edge with 1,400 feet of rock face, or do we traverse 160 feet across an exposed slab that was just above the drop-off and then becomes a challenging 3 to 4 hour downhike, which involves traversing the death slabs. Names are important in rock climbing. Since he was the lead climber for the day, I was hoping to defer to him for the decision. He did not want to make the decision. There is no clear or obvious choice. I should mention that this decision did not catch us by surprise. We knew it was coming, and in planning felt we should wait until it occurred to decide. We discussed the matter back and forth for an eternity, probably 5 minutes. It was a conundrum, so I said, we're rappelling. It would be a very tough process, both physically and mentally, but the point that I want to make is that even in this difficult and very stressful situation, he kept his head in the game, and we successfully completed the task. We have briefly looked at the biblical qualifications of deacon and considered them as they apply to Steve Gabriel. At the 11 o'clock hour, Pastor Steve will look at the qualifications of an elder, and he will give a charge to Brother Ken as he will be officially installed as an elder. It is most appropriate to give each man a charge for the office each one will apply. But there is one more charge that needs to be made, and I'll take a few minutes now to speak to you, the congregation, on your responsibilities and duties. My words will be mostly directed on duties toward the elders, to your pastors. However, please take them as also referring to deacons, to those men who quietly keep things running smoothly. If you want, I'm going to read a couple of paragraph excerpts from our confession. They're in the back of your hymnal on page 684, past the hymns on page 684, and it's in chapter 26, and I'll be looking at paragraphs 6 and 7. As a congregational church, we believe that our Lord calls men and women together to join in local assemblies to worship him and for their mutual edification and benefit. As members of a local church, those saints, and in paragraph 6, do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and one to another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. Our confession continues in the next paragraph that Christ has given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order and worship and discipline which he has instituted for them to observe with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. Christ establishes the church, and then as the church establishes itself, it must do things properly and according to Scripture. One of the first actions in establishing a church is to appoint qualified men to the office of elder and deacon as the Lord so provides. Our confession is clearly and deliberately laying out a congregational model of church government. It is the people of the local church who identify and set apart men as officers. In our congregational model, power flows from the bottom to the top. The opposite flow of power is seen in the episcopal structure where the chief authority over a local church is a regional bishop. This structure is seen in the Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Anglican churches where power flows from the top to the bottom. This local congregation is responsible for determining how it behaves and conducts itself. And when we select elders and deacons to oversee in the administration of the church. As I go through these duties of the congregation and make application, on several points I'll be quite firm as I state the responsibility and its implications. At the same time, the responsibility is from Scripture, and I state it as a reminder to us. At the same time, I am also thinking of the American Evangelical Church at large and its failure to practice these same principles for many years. I'm finding fault at the macro level, for it is easy to see. But for our congregation, these truths are meant to be a reminder, an encouragement, and if need be, a simple exhortation. The first point in our congregational duties is that we, the people, are responsible that the church maintains doctrinal fidelity. That is, our confession of faith needs to be followed. We say that the confession represents those things most surely believed among us. We are obligated to make it so. I reminded us that we have a congregational form of government. This means that if you pass the responsibility of doctrinal fidelity to someone else, then your action supports more of a hierarchical power structure. Let the guy above me in the food chain deal with that issue. That's the pastor's job. At the same time, we do set apart men to be elders because they are equipped to deal with difficult matters. So if you are talking with someone and what they say doesn't fit with your understanding, then you can ask advice from an elder or call an elder over to the conversation. There are simple ways to responsibly bring assistance to resolve a matter and stay involved. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, he calls them to task for failing in this duty. In Galatians 1:6, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." And he repeats this admonition in 3:1. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was portrayed among you as crucified?" Yes, the elders do have a special responsibility to maintain doctrinal fidelity, but the elders are just men and can make mistakes and may not see clearly on a given matter. The congregation as a whole has a responsibility to the truths of Scripture. The intent of a New Testament church is for the people to be engaged in the life of the church. It is a family that is growing and maturing in Christ. It is not a duty to show up for worship service and go home, Rather, it is faithfully coming each week, arriving on time, or even a little early out of respect for others, actively participating in the service and fellowship with fellow saints and sojourners afterwards. The gathering of the people on the Lord's Day is practice for eternity. Those who put out full effort during practice are most successful on game day. A second duty is to give honor and esteem to the elders. Turn with me in your scriptures to 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Regarding the elders, Paul instructs the people to hold them in high esteem, to prize highly. Why does he feel the need to state this? It is because our nature does not want to be told what to do. Pride rises up quickly and unexpectedly. In the church at Thessalonica, this was likely a problem for some. They failed to show honor and respect to their elders. But the elders are gifts to the church, given by Christ to that church. In preaching the whole counsel of God, you can expect that toes will be stepped on, pride will be hurt, and American individualism will be challenged. One pastor wrote regarding these two verses, "This is a biblical command for God's glory and for the good of the church." He says as much in the last phrase in the verse, "Be at peace among yourselves." That is, when the congregation follows these biblical commands, when elders follow the biblical commands to them, then the local church will be at peace. There will be no factions and there will be no friction. Then the church can be what God intends, a display of his glory for all to see. Indeed, a display of Jesus Christ through the love we have for one another. A third duty is to imitate the elders. As elders follow Christ and conduct themselves accordingly, their example of faithfulness and godliness can be modeled. Their lives are an illustration before the eyes of the people. Many times we are told what or how to do something, and the learning process is greatly improved when we can see it demonstrated. It makes me think of the idiom, "I'm from Missouri, show me." With that "show me" idiom in mind, let me show you several scriptures. Hebrews 13:7, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." And 2 Timothy 3:14, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." And Philippians 4:9, "The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." A fourth duty is to obey and to submit to the elders. If you'll turn to Hebrews 13, we'll be looking at Hebrews 13:17. So in our duties, we've said we are to maintain the faith, we're to honor and esteem the elders, we are to imitate the elders as they imitate Christ, and fourthly, we're to obey and submit to the elders. Hebrews 13:17, "Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." To obey means to comply with instructions given to you, and to submit is to yield or resign to the authority of another. The point of the verse is to follow instructions, not just when it is something easy or we agree with, but to also follow instructions when there is a difference of opinion. Obedience to the word as it is preached and applied to our hearts is easy enough to understand, and following a Christ-like example, as the prior duty stated, is not hard to understand either. But there are many things that are indifferent in a church, and the instruction is to obey and submit to the elders. What time the services begin, how the service is ordered, what ministries the church will provide, who is allowed or denied to have a role in ministry, what color will be selected for the carpet, and so on. These many indifferent areas will see both elders and deacons making decisions and choices. The Phillips paraphrase is helpful. Obey your rulers and recognize their authority. They are like men standing guard over your spiritual good, and they have great responsibility. Try to make their work a pleasure and not a burden. By so doing, you will not only help them, but yourselves. Another example is marriage. Submission in the church is similar to submission in marriage. There is discussion and persuasion about options. There is brainstorming where ideas are put forward to generate ideas. There can be advocating, looking at the value of different options. But in the end, a decision will be made. A leader must lead. That is their duty. Think back of the example I gave when Steve and I were at the top of that huge climb in Yosemite and struggled to make a decision on which way do we go. When he and I engage in our outdoor activities, I try to behave as a peer and not as his father, since he is no longer under my authority. However, in that situation and at that moment, I quickly realized that the only resolution was to assert myself as his dad and make the decision, and he was willing to submit to that choice. Your elders and deacons, likewise, are to lead the church. And when a congregation joyfully submits to their leaders, it is to their benefit. That is, the people benefit. Why? Because that gives joy to the elders, which in turn encourages the elders in their ministry to the church. America has a serious problem right now of submitting to authority. We assert our First Amendment right to express ourselves and then use it as a club against anyone with whom we disagree. I posit that this problem has been festering for many years because the church has failed to model the biblical example. If the church faithfully followed biblical instruction in this area, it would be salt and light to the surrounding culture. But more importantly is the failure of the church to model the gospel through proper obedience and submission. Christ modeled the ultimate submission to the Father in going to the cross to redeem his people. Certainly, the redeemed can likewise model that submission in the local church of Christ. A fifth duty is to be actively engaged in the church. The people of the church are to be actively engaged in the services of the church and in the lives of one another. First of all, this is a joy to the elders as the prior duty instructs us, but it is also a joy and an important aid to the deacons. The deacons are given the responsibility to oversee and manage the affairs of the church. They are not given the task to do everything. When the people are actively engaged, they become the hands and feet to assist the deacons. In 1 Corinthians 12, 20 through 26, Paul uses the example of a body as an illustration that the church is to function together. Each and every member is a part of the same body. One person may have more or may have less ability, but each one is to use the ability that God has given to them. Matthew Henry writes that the members must have different uses and therefore have different powers and be in different places, some having one gift and others a different one. Variety in the members of the body contributes to the beauty of the body. Turn with me to Matthew 25. We can also be reminded of the parable of the talents in this passage in Matthew 25. I'll be reading verses 14 through 19. Matthew 25, 14 through 19. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Christ has given gifts and abilities to each believer. They are for the good of the individual, for the usefulness in the church, and for the glory of God. We are not to compare the gifts we have or don't have with someone else. We answer to God, and that other person also answers to God and not to you or me. Will I bury my gifts and abilities and fail to use them? Or will I recognize the gift from God in who I am and what I can do? Christian friend, never think lightly of yourself. You have been redeemed by Christ and have been fitted and gifted to be a support and encouragement in this local church. That is indeed a great privilege and blessing. If I come to church merely for the 11 o'clock worship service, never mind that I'm late, and leave shortly after the service, am I truly engaged with the people of God? Am I behaving as a member of the family of God in this local church? This parable becomes the foundation for the saying, you get out of life what you put into it. If I feel that I do not get much out of church, then the real question becomes, what am I putting into the church? The services of my local church is the means of grace given by Christ to strengthen and uphold me in my life week by week. When looking at a business organization and how it functions, it is often said that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. This describes the behavior of the lost man. Does it describe the behavior in my church? Again, I would posit that the evangelical church is modeling the world's behavior and is failing to be a gospel witness. Let our witness be one that demonstrates sacrificial giving of ourselves to the family of Christ in our church. As we wrap up, let me state that these duties are contrary to our sinful nature, so the struggle to do them is very real. However, because Christ has renewed our heart and mind, we have been sanctified and enabled to follow our Savior. I have pressed firmly on several of the duties. However, these exhortations are given to us in Scripture, and if that is the case, they are for our benefit. It may not be pleasant at the moment, but when followed, they yield joy in the faith and progress in our sanctification. Think of what today is for our church. We are installing two men into office, one as an elder and the other as a deacon. It is a wonderful opportunity to be reminded of how our Lord orders and oversees his church. And the greater blessing is to be allowed the privilege to be part of a local church. As these two men are installed into office, let us be encouraged and invigorated in our faith and in Christ's work in this local church. As the writer says in Hebrews 13, 23 through 25, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for this church. We are thankful that you organize local churches and you give us the responsibility to follow the guidelines in Scripture, to manage them and to organize them in that manner. Lord, we are thankful that you treat us as adults. We pray that you'd give us the maturity to conduct ourselves likewise. Lord, as we have looked at the office and roles of the deacon, we pray that you would enable Brother Steve as he serves in this capacity. Help us to be mindful of the responsibilities he has. And Lord, we would especially be mindful of our congregational duties to the church, to the elders, and to the deacons. Lord, we desire to be a church that is to your glory. We pray that we would also in that be a light and a gospel witness to the world that is around us. We thank you for this time to briefly consider these important matters. We pray that you would be with us as we continue in worship. In Christ's name, amen.